this morning we are going to look at the encounter that Nathanael has with Jesus. Nathanael's encounter with Jesus. As we come to the end of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John this morning, I'd like to remind you of the purpose of the Apostle John. Throughout the entire Gospel, John focuses on the person of Jesus as being God in the flesh. John 1:14 says, "Then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Throughout this chapter, we have repeatedly saw the difference between the attributes of Jesus as well as his purpose and his coming. John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." After the baptism of Jesus, we spent a few weeks on being a true witness. The importance of understanding and proclaiming the person of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, and the promise of Jesus. If one comes to Jesus as his or her Savior, they will be attentive, believe, and then call others to the same promise through the same person, through the same provision. This morning, we are going to witness Nathanael's encounter with God. John chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 47 through 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Last week, as we looked at Andrew's witness to his friend Nathanael, I said that many times people will throw up smoke screens when you witness. But as did Andrew, we must always focus on bringing them to Jesus. We must focus on bringing them to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" says Nathanael. Philip said to him, "Come and see." He didn't argue. He didn't try to make the case that there were things that were good. And he just said, "Come and see." And Nathanael came and saw Jesus. Again, look at verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Here's something that's really interesting. If you were to look at this passage, maybe you wouldn't see this right away. But what we see here is a play on words as Jesus is about to proclaim something about himself. First of all, an Israelite is one who is a Jew. It would be like us calling ourselves an American. Here is an Israelite. But he says to him, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And really that word is Jacob. "In whom there is no Jacob." Wait, here's what's really interesting. He says, "An Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." And when you look at the name Jacob, when you look at the story of Jacob, what you do see is that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. He was coming to his people, and he was gathering to himself his people. Now, when you look at Jacob, what you do see is that he was given his name, like the Jewish people in other countries as well, I'm sure. I don't know which ones make this a practice or not, but names were always important. When we just looked at Peter and Jesus said to him, your name shall be Peter, or shall be a rock, the stone, because it was characteristic of him. And what he did here was he said, you're an Israelite, but you are not a Jacob. You're not a deceiver. Your character is upright. He was most likely a straight shooter. He was honest. He was upfront. His word meant something. He wasn't going around corners trying to deceive people. But he says, you are no Jacob. You're not a deceiver. You're a true Israelite. And I don't know if what he's trying to say here is that he's what I intended for Israel to be. But what he is saying is that he is an upright person. Here too, what I don't want to say is, or give the impression is that he's a person who has never done such and such. He has never been a deceiver or never has manipulated something to make himself look better. What I believe that he's saying is your character is known as one who shoots straight. One who is not a manipulator. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Notice that Jesus said, before Philip called you. Before Philip called you, not when Philip called you. You may be asking yourself, what's important about that? Why do you make the point? Here's the point. If Jesus made this claim of Nathanael being under the tree, Nathanael could claim that Andrew reported to Jesus, hey, I found Nathanael and I found him under a fig tree. Okay. Well, what we really need to understand is what Jesus really did here. What Jesus was doing was revealing to Nathanael, to Philip, to Peter, to Andrew, that he was omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. Why is that important? Because there is only one who is omniscient. There is only one who is all-knowing, and that's what omniscient means. He is all-knowing, and that one is God. That one is God. Before Philip, not when Philip, but before Philip found you, before he called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Only Nathanael would have known where he was prior to Philip calling him. We could use the word omnipresent by the use of this word saw, meaning that omnipresent means that you're present at everywhere at all times. Omni just means all. So he could have said, I'm not omnipresent, but the reality is that Jesus became flesh. He became man, so then he was localized. He was centralized in one place at a time. Matter of fact, that's why he says later on in the Gospel of, I believe, with John as well, but he says that I go away to send the helper. Why? Because he can do much more work through the helper than me, who is only in one place at a time, can do. So the word, or what he was revealing, was that he knows everything. He saw you. How did he see you? The same way that you could possibly see something in your past, not in your future, but you can see things in your past. Doesn't mean you went and visited physically your past, but that in your mind you could look at the past and actually see what you saw. But here Jesus is looking in a distance, in a different place in which, and from where he was, and he was able to see him. Now look at Nathanael's response to what Philip told him when he said, come and see. Come and see. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael acknowledges who Jesus is by attributing to him three titles. Rabbi, which we saw in verse 38, means teacher. When translated, means teacher. Then he says, you are the Son of God. Again, by proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God is an acknowledgement that he is God. We looked at that and we saw that you can't say that someone is of someone else and say they are not the same. They are exactly the same. Nora is no different than Dave. They both have feminine character. No. There's no difference between them, right? They're both human. They both have all the same organs and skin and just everything about them. They have all the same makeup, in other words. Everything about them, as is with every human being, has all the same makeup of them. They may be different in personality. They may be different in looks. You could look at different size noses, different size lips, different size, different color hair, different color skin, but we're all the same, right? And when he says that he is the Son of God, he's the same. Different purpose. The Father planned, the Son executed. Different purpose, but the same and same in essence. And we know that the Jewish people, the leadership, didn't like this because they wanted to stone Jesus for making himself to be God. Making himself to be God. But here, Nathanael acknowledges that he is God. Again, only because, and we'll see this, but he answers in response to Jesus' statement that he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Before Philip called him. And then he says to him, you are the King of Israel. This is a reference to Jesus being the one who was to take the seat of the kingdom, of the throne of Israel. To replace or to fulfill the promise made to the greatest king in Israel's history outside of God. And that was the Davidic kingdom. Look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 9. There were a lot of different verses I was really looking at, but in order to really see the fulfillment of this promise, you'd really have to explain in detail what the prophet or what the context was in which we were looking at. And I didn't want to spend that much time trying to explain a reference that is being used as a cross-reference. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a lot of you are familiar with this. This is a verse or verses that is repeated many times for Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You are the King of Israel. You are the anointed. You are the promised one. You're the Savior. This is Nathanael's acknowledgement on one statement. I'm going to digress a little bit just to emphasize the importance of pointing people to Jesus. Don't get caught up in your incredibly intellectual mind. You guys are geniuses. You can argue with the best of them. I've been there, but I got old and lost half of the things that I remembered. But I never was there. But I would try to be there, and I try to make these arguments to people and argue them into the kingdom, and we can't do that. It is so simple. There is no magical formula. It's just obedience to God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Point them to Jesus. Don't argue about your arguments. Don't worry about your arguments. Don't worry about whether or not your words are right. I used to think that way when, even in the simplest form, I'd witness to someone, and then as I was walking away from the witness, I'd start thinking to myself this, oh, I forgot that verse. Or I forgot to say this. As if my presentation wasn't flawed already. I am a finite person, not super intelligent. And I can't coerce or convince anyone into heaven or to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is the work of God. I just need to be obedient. I need to point people to Jesus. I need to reflect upon Him. I need the focus to go on Him, not on how well I present an argument about Jesus. I'm not opposed to apologetics, but that's not the power. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power unto God, unto salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the power of God unto salvation, not the power of Roger. Not the power of an intellectual Christian that can persuade people to believe what he has to say. I think that today one of the biggest problems in American churches is that they are persuaded to coerce people into the kingdom, which they cannot. Giving people a false assurance of salvation, which is more dangerous than never have heard hearing the gospel at all. To hear the gospel, being confirmed that you are a believer based on something you said and never meant, is so dangerous. One of the hardest places, and I know that I've said this in the past, but all of you have not been here in the past, and maybe you haven't heard this. One of the things that I wanted to do when I was down in West Virginia, and even Appalachian Bible College, I always wanted to be a pastor, to minister in New England because there were a lot of Catholics. This is primarily a Catholic place. And they're religious people, and they're hard to get through. It's difficult to get them to understand the purpose of grace, the meaning of grace. They're infiltrated and bombarded with the law, the Ten Commandments, and you got to do this, and all these different things. And I want to go to New England until I was in West Virginia, and they're Baptists. And I'm like, wow, this is hard. Why is it hard? Because they sit there and they repeat the same words as you do. Oh, yeah, I'm saved by grace. Wow, man, that just flipped my world all upside down. And what do you do now? What do you do now? It's not your arguments. It's just pointing to Jesus. And Jesus makes one statement. One statement. Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Boop, there's the light bulb. Anyone who can do that, they must be the Son of God. They must be the King of Israel. And that's what we're looking for in a confession. That's what we want. We don't even look for the confession. We just want the change of heart. We want that repentance, the acknowledgement that He is God. It is so crucial. And maybe you're saying, you know, we've been looking at the Gospel of John now for a series of 5, 6, 7, I don't know, sermons. And do you know that every single time you keep bringing up the importance of pointing to Jesus, you are so repetitive, so redundant, it's just going in one ear and out the other. But guys, I can only preach what the text says. And the text is loaded with the importance of pointing to Jesus. And so I'll continue to repeat that every time it comes up. You know, Nathanael attributed 3 titles to Jesus: Rabbi, Son of God, and the King of Israel. But when you consider this whole first chapter, there are actually 8. In verse 1, he's referred to as the Word of God. God's revelation, right? Verse 9, He is the true light. He is the revealer. Verse 29, He is the Lamb of God. He's God's redeemer. In verse 41, He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed. In verse 50, we see the 3. He is the Son of God, God's reflection. And same verse, He is a rabbi, He is God's teacher. 51, 50 still, He is the king of Israel. He is God's leader. In verse 51, we will see soon here, he is the Son of Man. He is God's fulfillment. A lot of people downplay the importance of understanding who Jesus is when it comes to salvation. But this isn't the view of the Apostle John. The entire gospel is dedicated to this truth, and we see this from the very beginning. Over and over and over again, and you're going to hear it. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Jesus is God. As I've said, in order for one to be saved, they must acknowledge the one who saves. And that doesn't just mean that Jesus died as a good teacher, as a good moral man, as a prophet. Even though those things are true, those, if they were the only attributes attributed to Jesus Christ, it wouldn't have been enough for him to die for the sins of the world. He is God who became man in order to die for the sins of the world, and he is the only one who can save. He is the only one. Look, if you will, at verse 50. In response to Nathanael's statement, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Here is something that is interesting about Nathanael's conversion. He saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. What an amazing time, really, to be alive at the time of Jesus and to have walked. Many people will take a trip to Israel to walk in the steps of Jesus, to visit the primary places that Jesus ministered to. But here, they were alive at the time. What an amazing thing. And we live in an amazing time as well. Every time that God has placed a person in is an amazing time. It's an opportunity to serve. But here he was able to see Jesus, and because he saw, he believed. But Jesus said that wouldn't be the case in the future for every person to ever exist. Matter of fact, it was going to be the opposite. In the future, one must exhibit faith in order to be saved. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And this is where we have the definition, the explanation of what faith is. In one sentence. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's going to be a whole different experience than that which Nathanael experienced. His belief was on what he audibly heard as Jesus spoke. He saw him speak the things that only he would know. Here, we have to do the opposite. We have to listen to what the Word of God says, be convicted of sin and righteousness, and place that faith in someone we've never seen and believe. Listen to what Jesus said to Thomas after the resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. Now Jesus is risen from the dead. He showed himself to everyone. The only one that wasn't there was Thomas. So he shows himself again to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, which is also interesting. Why? Because the door doesn't open, it's shut. And then Jesus walks through in his glorified body. Therefore, he is unlimited in where he can travel and there is no obstruction, but that's for another time. And the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hand. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe, or be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Uh-oh. There again, we see the Gospel of John proclaiming that Jesus is God, right? Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's going to be a time that people aren't going to see. A matter of fact, that was really the last opportunity. Many people saw the risen Christ, but this was the last opportunity. If you remember the situation with Thomas, he says, I will not believe unless I can do this and this. And then Jesus shows himself. Again, who reported this to him, right? But Jesus shows himself and he says, hey, Thomas, here, look at my hands. Look at, really would have been, look at my wrist. Look at my feet. Put your hand in the side where they pierced me to confirm that I was dead. And then the response is, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And here's something interesting, just as a side note, just to make something more clear, is that every time, like people make the argument, Jesus never refers to himself as God. That's a lie, for one. Well, here's something that is true. You never see Jesus rebuke someone for doing so. Ever. And he doesn't with Thomas here. Verse 51. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here is a tricky one. Here's a tricky one. Most assuredly, some translations will say truly, truly. It's an attention getter. But what he's doing is he's saying, hey, listen, I want you to pay attention. It's like if you were sleeping and I said, hey, wake up. If I hit the desk, I say, don't fall asleep on me while I'm preaching because the Word of God is so important, right? And then you're going to sit up for a little while. At least I'm going to get your attention before you fall asleep again. And this is what I would say, or this is what Jesus says. And he makes this statement. Here we see Jesus come first full circle to Jacob. Remember I said that in the beginning when he was talking to Nathanael, and he says, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Or in other words, here is Jacob's name changed to Israel. You are a descendant of Jacob, and you are not like Jacob, right? And then he pulls full circle from all the way through, and then he comes to verse 51, and he brings it back to Jacob. What do I mean? This passage is a reference to Genesis chapter 28. This is what Jacob dreamt when he was on the run. Now, there are a lot of explanations for this verse, and I don't know if anyone really understands the importance or really what God is getting at in this passage. But the best I can tell is what I have read is this didn't happen during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry here on earth. In other words, no one saw the angels descending and the heavens open and the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of God. No one. We have seen the heavens open, but no angels. We have seen angels, but the heavens not opened. We have seen angels in heaven, but not these disciples at the time of the opening and the angels at one time. This has never happened. But as I said, this is a reference to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. And this is what it says. Then he dreamed, Jacob, and behold, the ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there was the angel. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. We don't even know what the interpretation of the dream was. Why? Because Jacob never really explains it. He doesn't say, here's what God meant by the angels ascending and descending. He doesn't sit there and say, this is what I saw when the heavens... He doesn't say anything about it. So we don't really even know. A lot of times you can look at a New Testament passage. You would look at the New Testament passage in reference to the Old Testament, and you'd go back to the Old Testament to clear up the New Testament, right? Passage. You can't. You can't do that here. But I did read one thing, and this made a lot of sense to me. This is where I'm going to favor. This is where I'm going to lean. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That's a hard one to get to, right? So one of the ways that I used to remember on how to get to Daniel is the acronym LED. It's Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. I'm a pretty simple person, need these little things that help you out, you know. It's actually interesting. Daniel is one of the major prophets, but when he's one of the smaller books. I think he's probably one of the major prophets because of the importance of his book. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of God coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, or the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now that's talking about the Messiah. That's future tense. This is what's going to happen. When does this happen? We know when this happens, right? We know when this happens. Look at Matthew 16. First book of the New Testament. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. He will come when or how? He will come in the glory of his Father with angels. Now look at verse 64 of chapter 26 of the same book. Matthew 26, verse 64. It's an amazing thing, really, to try to take something that you have no idea what it could possibly look at and try to imagine the heavens being opened. The heavens opened. What would that look like? You know, you've seen movies where they try to we're in the third dimensions and stuff and try to see into the fourth or fifth. You know, they're guessing, but what would that look like? Anyway, verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man," right? Here's a reference. Here's what he refers to himself. "The Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see in Acts chapter 4, when he is taken up in the resurrection, the angel comes and says, "As you've seen him go, he will return in the same manner." And then Revelation chapter 19, if you would. Verses 11 through 16. Listen to this. This is amazing. Now, if you want to understand the context, this is just prior to the second coming of Christ. Just prior to the second coming of Christ. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you were to take and cross-reference this passage with Matthew 24 and 25, particularly 25 that comes after 24, you see that Jesus sends out his angels to gather from the four corners his elect. Don't get all caught up on the elect thing, okay? No, he brings them and he gathers his elect, those who have believed. And he judges, and we see the judgment where he separates a sheep from the goat. All of the things that is said, everything that is said in verse 51 of chapter 1 of John, it's described in these verses and these passages that we just looked at. I think it is most likely referring to Jesus' second coming, where Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel will be there. And so will everyone else who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who truly believe, will be there. And that promise that was made to those four at the time is also made to everyone who believes. You will see greater things than this. You will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. To me, that is the best explanation that I came across. It's nothing that they saw in the time of Jesus' ministry. When we look at Nathanael's encounter with Jesus, we see his acknowledgement of who Jesus truly is. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is the King of Israel. He is the teacher. When we look at the whole chapter, we see that he is God incarnate. We see that he is the Word of God, the light of men, the true light. It is so crucial that we understand the truths in which John is trying to make known to those who read his word. He is the King and he is God. If we come to Jesus in the same manner as Nathanael, acknowledging Jesus for who he truly is, we too will be the beneficiaries of his promise. Everything that is written to the church is us. It's not this building, it's us. And everything that is written to the churches, to us, will be fulfilled. In this case, in the future. It was future when Jesus said it to Nathanael and to the other three. But it's still future for us, who it was promised to as well. That's an amazing thing. I remember when I was first saved. I love the combat sports and stuff, and I'm like, yeah, we're coming down. We're gonna be riding on white horses, and just that whole victory mentality and going to war. And the truth of the matter is, we probably never swing a sword at all, for it says that the sword of God came out his mouth. It's the word of God. He strikes down the nations. There's no physical fighting at all, as far as I can tell. But what an amazing thing, huh? To be one of those, to come down, ride into victory, to take the earth, to reign with Christ in the kingdom of God, having done absolutely nothing to earn it. All the things you have to do to have your job. I have to have so many different licenses. I have to do this. I have to have this knowledge. Not a thing. Not a thing. Just believe. Believe in who Jesus is. That's all. It's all by grace. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Let's pray.